Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Our consecutive expository studies of Philippians bring us this morning to an entirely new section of the letter. After the salutation and the introduction in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Paul updates the Philippians with regard to his present circumstances in Rome as he awaits trial in verses 12 through 26. After that, he issues a call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience in chapter 1, verse 27, and that runs through to chapter 2 and verse 18, and that is followed by Paul's description of his plans for two fellow workers in verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2. This brings us this morning to a new portion of the letter, which I've entitled Words of Warning. Words of Warning, that begins in the first verse of chapter 3, runs through the first verse of chapter 4. Words of Warning. Now, we know that this is a new section of thought because it begins with what appears to be a concluding word. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren." Finally. And that leaves the impression that Paul's about to end the letter. But he doesn't. He continues on for 44 more verses before he ends the letter. And he uses the same word, finally, again in chapter 4, and verse 8. So what looks like a conclusion isn't really a conclusion. And after this supposed conclusion, Paul begins to address a different subject in a different tone of voice. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." The apostle turns abruptly from commending close friends now to condemning dangerous dogs. This is an abrupt shift in Paul's thought. It's a jarring break in the line of Paul's thought. The word "finally" could literally be translated "for the rest" or "for what remains." The really important thing for us to notice here is that Paul is beginning a new section of the letter. And yet, not everything here is entirely new. Not everything in chapter 3 is altogether new. He's about to repeat some things that the Philippians have heard before. Look at the latter part of verse 1, chapter 3. He says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Throughout this whole letter, the apostle repeats certain themes. And in this new section here in chapter 3, he repeats many of the same themes. Now, this repetition suggests that we should read whatever may be new in this section in the light of these repeated themes. We should read the new things in this section in the context of these themes that are repeated over and over again. So that we'll better grasp this idea, we're going to look first of all at what's repeated and then at what's new in this section. Concerning what's repeated in this section, in verse 1, Paul once again urges the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. How many times have we seen that theme before? Rejoice in the Lord. And then if you drop down to verses 7 through 10 of this chapter, Paul expresses his longing to know Christ. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 3, "that I may know Him." Well, that's something that we read about in chapter 1, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ." Paul could sum up his whole Christian life and experience in the name of Jesus Christ. That's something that's repeated. His description of knowing Christ in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 echoes his description of Christ's humiliation described back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Well, Paul's already described the death of Jesus Christ in very explicit terms back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And in particular, look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in chapter 3, Paul goes on from there to speak about his confidence in attaining the prize at the end, the eschatological prize. His confidence in attaining this eschatological prize, he describes that in verses 12 through 14, and that parallels Christ's vindication after His suffering and death, described in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I know that I shall lay hold of the prize. I hope that I will lay hold of that prize that is in store for me. Verse 14 of chapter 3. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that echoes his description of Jesus' attainment of glory and reward after his death. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name. And then Paul's urging the Philippians to have his mind, his attitude, literally the word is mind there, in verses 15 through 17, echoes his appeals to do the same in chapter 2. In verse 15 of chapter 3, he writes, Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mind. And that reminds us of chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then his final appeal, down in chapter 4 in verse 1, echoes the call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience that he issued back in chapter 1, verse 27. Look at chapter 4. And verse 1, right at the end of the verse, he says, In this way, stand firm in the Lord. Where have we heard that before? Same thing back in chapter 1, verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there are these things that are repeated. There's joy, conformity to Christ in death and resurrection, unity, and then also steadfastness is another theme. These themes are repeated over and over again in this letter. Here in chapter 3, we find them once again. Now, what's new in this section? That's what's repeated. Now, what's new? What's new in this section are two warnings. There's first of all, the warning against the Judaizers in verses 2 through 6. Look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And then there's a warning later on. Some might question this, but I still consider it a warning, even though it doesn't come explicitly in the form of a warning. Paul is warning the Philippians about another group of folks, and I think it is another group of folks. Well, a group of people you could call the sensualists, for lack of a better term. Let's call them sensualists. In verses 18 through 21, notice verse 18, For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whoever these folks are, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so Paul warns against the Judaizers and their influence, and he warns them against these sensualists, these enemies of the cross and their influence. These warnings are surrounded by the repetition of these other themes that we just saw. They come couched in the repetition of these other themes. And as I said earlier, this suggests that we should read these warnings. Try to remember this as we go through this chapter and we read these warnings. Read them in light of the themes that are repeated. What themes are repeated? Joy, conformity to Christ, unity, standing firm. Those are the themes repeated. Read these warnings in light of the themes that are repeated. And I'll repeat that statement again in case you have an outline and you're paying attention. Read these warnings in light of the themes that are repeated. In other words, we shouldn't read these warnings as entirely disconnected concerns, having no relation, no connection to the rest of the letter. They are very much connected to the rest of the letter. Now, one more observation before we continue. I want you to look at the two verses that bookend this section. Chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I want you to think of these two verses as a picture frame. These are the picture frame that encompass everything else in this chapter. All that we read in this chapter, the warnings as well as the other themes that are repeated, are couched, they're framed within these themes of joy and standing firm, joy and steadfastness, joyful steadfastness, casts its shadow over the whole of this chapter. Not joy without steadfastness, and sometimes we can have that in our experience, and not steadfastness without joy. Sometimes we can fall into that. But Paul is commending to the Philippians and to us both of these things, joyful steadfastness. Together, these two constitute, I believe, the intended framework of all that we find here in chapter 3, including the words of warning. And I want you to notice who is at the center of it all. Who is at the center of it all? Christ. Joyful steadfastness, joyful firmness, joyful, confident perseverance, growing out of life in Christ. And those things cast their shadow over the warnings that are found here in chapter 3. Why am I spending all this time explaining all these rather abstract things to you? It's because the structure of this new section is not easy to grasp. And commentators and writers for centuries have been puzzled and baffled, and they make their effort to try to understand the structure of chapter 3 and how it fits in with the rest of the letter, and it isn't easy. Well, I want you to see the continuity and the connection of chapter 3 with the rest of the letter. I mean, some have drawn some really unbelievable conclusions from this. They don't understand how chapter 3 fits with the rest of the letter. They even propose the possibility of multiple epistles to the Philippians, and somehow they're all patched together. This is not a patch job. This is not stuck in here like a patch on a torn pair of jeans. But this is something that is cohesive and unified. There's a continuity and a cohesion between what we read here in chapter 3 and the whole rest of the letter. And we should understand the setting in which Paul's words of warning should be read and understood. They're found in a setting of joyful steadfastness flowing out of life in Christ. Now, all of that is introduction. This morning, we're only going to go as far as verse 1. But I felt the need to say those things so that you would get some sense for how we should view this chapter and its relationship to the rest of the epistle. We're only going to look at verse 1 this morning. And here in verse 1, we have an introductory entreaty to a joyful mindset. Paul is urging a joyful mindset, and yet he's about to launch into warning. So what he does before he launches into the warnings against the Judaizers is he brings this introductory entreaty. He prefaces it all with an entreaty to a joyful mindset. Now, there are three things about this introductory entreaty that we're going to look at. I want you to consider, first of all, the affectionate tone of Paul's entreaty. The affectionate tone of his entreaty. Finally, my brethren. Now, this affection comes out also in chapter 4, verse 1, but we'll get to that whenever we get to it. But for now, he writes, finally, my brethren. And he uses the term brethren as a loving address. He uses that term no less than 6 times in this letter. It's in the vocative. It's a direct address. and no less than 6 times. And this address, my brethren, is charged with emotion and affection. The Philippians are Paul's beloved brethren, whom, according to chapter 4 and verse 1, he longs for. He says the same thing. Here's another repeated theme. He says the same thing in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He longs for them. They are in his heart. He longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says that in chapter 1. So there was some likeness between Paul's love for this church, Paul's love for these people, and Christ's love for these people. But Paul's love for the Philippians was not the love of a superior to an inferior. And that's also indicated to us by this affectionate address, my brethren. When he says my brethren, he betrays a view of himself, even though he was an apostle, a view of himself as a peer among many. He is a brother, along with other brothers and sisters in the family of God. His ministerial calling and capacity as an apostle never blinded him to the common relation that he sustained with his brethren to God the Father, his heavenly Father. He didn't view himself as a special son with special privileges, with special access to God, but rather he saw himself as one who had been adopted into the family of God, same spiritual family as his brethren, through the same blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, laid hold of by the same exercise of faith. And now, once again, as he comes to exhortation, he prefaces all of that, all these warnings, with terms that would leave no doubt in the mind of any of the Philippians as far as where they stood in his heart and in his affections. So the apostolic ministry which he exercised and the authority that came with it, the exercise of that ministry and its authority was consciously couched in humility and love. Finally, my brethren. Notice secondly, in verse 1, the Christ-centered focus of Paul's entreaty. The Christ-centered focus of Paul's entreaty. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul desires that the Philippians would have a disposition appropriate to their spiritual identity in Christ. When he urges them to rejoice, he isn't thinking of any kind of rejoicing. You know, the world rejoices, doesn't it? The world parties. The world celebrates. People rejoice in all kinds of different ways. Paul is not thinking here of any kind of generic rejoicing or generic happiness. He has in mind a particular kind of rejoicing. It is a rejoicing in the Lord. It's a rejoicing that is bound up with their redemptive identity. It's a rejoicing in the sphere of the Lord. That is, it's experienced by those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ by faith. It's a rejoicing that has its source in the Lord. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we manufacture. It's not native to us. Furthermore, it's a rejoicing that has the Lord for its primary object. The exclusive object and focus of this joy is the Lord Himself. He is their joy. In other words, this is distinctly Christian rejoicing. It's got Christian, is all stamped all over this package of rejoicing and joy. This is Christian rejoicing. Rejoicing that is appropriate to their identity in Christ. It's a rejoicing that beautifully manifests itself in that identity. I want you to note with me two particulars about the rejoicing that Paul urges here. We need to get our ideas about joy from the Bible, right? People have all kinds of ideas about what joy is, what it is not. We need to get our ideas from the Scripture. Two things about joy. The first is, it's necessarily evangelical in character. joy, the joy we experience as a people of God, is necessarily evangelical in character, because it is in the Lord. It therefore must be and is a gospel joy. It's wrought by the Spirit of God. It's conditioned by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 just briefly. Romans chapter 5. And look at the first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication being that if you are not justified by faith in Christ, you do not have peace with God. And then verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult. We exult in hope of the glory of God. When Jesus Christ blots out your sins and replaces hostility and alienation that existed between you and God at one time, replaces that with reconciliation, that will cause you to rejoice. Hello? Won't it? When Christ blots out your sins and replaces this distance and alienation between God and your soul, that will cause you to rejoice. When God lifts the burden of guilt and removes that sentence of condemnation from off of us, that will cause you to rejoice. When God comes in grace and He shows His mercy and His love to your soul, mercy and love that at one time you didn't know, that will cause you to rejoice. Upon our introduction into this grace in which we stand, Christ, our Savior, becomes the supreme object of our joy. He's the one that we rejoice in. He's the object of our sanctified, redeemed affections. He is our prize. He becomes our choicest possession. He is the lover of our souls. He is the one who's redeemed us by the shedding of His own blood. He's the one who died upon the cross and took away our guilt and our sin. How can we not rejoice? He's delivered us from the condemnation and the death and the curse which we deserved. How can we not rejoice? He's delivered us from our bondage to sin. Some of us at one time were hopelessly enslaved. Our sins were like chains, and we couldn't free ourselves from our sins. He's delivered us from our bondage. How can we not rejoice? There's not a single need that our souls have that is not more than abundantly attended to and supplied in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul urges the Philippians and us to rejoice in the Lord, he's referring to gospel rejoicing. Joy that is known only to those who know Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Jesus Christ savingly, you are a stranger to the rejoicing Paul's talking about. This is distinctly Christian rejoicing. It's evangelical in character. And then secondly, a second thing about this rejoicing, it is conditioned and regulated by principles and precepts in the Word of God. However we express this joy, however we experience this joy, it is always regulated by the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners, walk in the counsel of the wicked rather, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He delights in the law of God. He's joyful as he meditates upon the law of God. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and let's look at verses 13 through 18. Proverbs 3, verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom And the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy. Happy are all who hold her fast. You lay hold of wisdom, you are going to be a joyful man, joyful woman. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When we come into union with Jesus Christ and He gives to us a gift of the Spirit, there's fruit that's produced in our lives. It may not be to the same degree as you go from believer to believer. It certainly is not. But there's fruit produced in our lives. One of the fruits is the fruit of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So the rejoicing that Paul refers to here will never express itself in opposition to the Word of God. It will never compete with the Word of God. It's part, listen, the joy that Paul's talking about here, the rejoicing, is part and parcel of that righteousness which was revealed by God in the Decalogue, and was reiterated by Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes, and is now perfected in the hearts of God's people by the Spirit. You follow? There's no division or dichotomy between the law of God, revealed in those 10 words, and then the Beatitudes, which our Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, and then that righteousness that's perfected in our hearts by the Spirit. It's all the same thing. This joy is part and parcel of that righteousness. So the rejoicing, the joy that Paul refers to here, flows out of a life of gospel righteousness, gospel integrity. And any other kind of rejoicing that doesn't spring from a life of gospel integrity isn't the joy that Paul's talking about here. What do you rejoice in? Many of us this morning rejoice in the Lord. But there are others here who don't rejoice in the Lord. Not really. Not really. If you stop and think about it, ask yourself the question, do I rejoice and do I really rejoice in Jesus Christ? Do I love Him? Am I happy in Him? Is He the object of my affections and my joy? You have to say, no, He's not. Well, whatever rejoicing and whatever joy or happiness you experience in your life, it's not the joy that Paul's talking about here. Because the rejoicing Paul refers to here springs out of a life of gospel integrity. And any other kind of joy that doesn't spring from a life of gospel integrity, any joy that isn't gospel joy, will come to an end. This joy will never come to an end. Never. But every other kind of joy is going to end. Some point, it'll stop. Well, this is the Christ-centered focus of Paul's entreaty. The rejoicing that he urges upon the Philippians is in the Lord. It's necessarily evangelical in character, this rejoicing, and it's regulated by the principles and precepts of God's Word. So we've looked at the affectionate tone of Paul's entreaty and the Christ-centered focus of it. Now let's consider, thirdly and finally, the concluding statement of Paul's entreaty. To write the same things, turning back to Philippians 3, verse 1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul says essentially to write the same things to you is not grievous or troublesome to me. I'm not hesitant or reluctant to write things that I know you've heard before. Things you know very well. Further, he writes, it's good for you if I do so. Because if I do that, it's going to help ensure your spiritual safety. What are the same things that Paul is saying that he writes here? What does he have in mind, the same things? Well, this is an interesting question. A lot of ideas about this. Is that the things that Timothy and Epaphroditus would speak to the Philippians about later on when they arrived? Is that what he's talking about? Or is it a reference to his preaching to them on another occasion? You say, that seems outlandish. Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you. So maybe he's talking about things that he had preached to them on another occasion. Maybe it's a reference to another epistle. Personally, I don't think so. But that's one possibility you find. Or does it refer to something else in this epistle? I think that's more likely. That the same things that he writes to them are things that are repeated right in this epistle. Perhaps his repeated exhortations to rejoice. Or does it refer to what follows, the warning against their opponents, the Judaizers and the sensualists? Many possibilities have been suggested. There are many ideas. And we can't really be certain about what the same things are that Paul has in mind. But this much is clear. This much is clear. Paul was not afraid to repeat himself. He was not afraid to repeat himself. In fact, he knew that if he did from time to time, it would be good for God's people for him to repeat himself. So it was with Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I will always be ready, Peter writes, to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter wasn't afraid to repeat himself. Same thing in chapter 3 of this epistle, verse 1. He says the same thing again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Jude did the same thing in verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. The apostles weren't afraid to repeat themselves. They were bound more to preaching what was safe and profitable for the people of God than they were bound to preaching what was novel and exciting, even if it meant occasionally repeating themselves. And so in this way, the apostle prefaces his warning against the Judaizers. He's going to launch into some warnings. And so this is how he does it. He prefaces it with this affectionate entreaty. He entreats the Philippians to a joyful disposition as they stand firm against their opponents. And he tactfully prepares them for what may appear to be needless repetition. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we've studied? Well, there are three that I want to mention, and each one is taken from each of the main headings in our study. First, from Paul's affectionate address, the relationship between pastors and people ought to be marked by humble, warm, brotherly affection. And we see that in Paul's affectionate address of the Philippians. The relationship between pastors and people ought to be marked by humble, warm, brotherly affection. Should not be marked by distance. Should not be marked by indifference or calculated avoidance or superficiality, but should be marked rather by humility, warmth, brotherly love, and trust, because we are all brethren in Christ. Before we are anything else, in the multiple identities that we have, we all wear lots of hats. Before we are anything else at rock bottom, we are brethren in Christ. All of us alike call upon God as our Heavenly Father. And those dynamics, those redemptive elements and factors in a relationship between pastors and their people aren't at odds, shouldn't be at odds, with their peculiar responsibility that they have to oversee the church and to oversee the people of God. In fact, they should complement one another. They should never be at odds with one another. In other words, the fact that we are brethren in Christ doesn't nullify the exercise of pastoral authority and leadership. But rather, those things ought to condition the exercise of that leadership. Should condition it. The exercise of pastoral responsibility among the flock should be exercised in the context of these redemptive realities. Being brethren in Christ, in the same family of God. Brethren, we love you. We long for you. And I didn't ask Pastor Ron that before the sermon or before this morning, but I know I can say that because I know it's true. It's true for me and it's true for him. It's true for both of us. We love you, brethren. And in some measure, in some imperfect way, we long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. We can say that. Now I'm going to make an application from this. Here's the application. It's very specific. If we love you and long for you, if indeed that is true, you should therefore talk to us. Don't you think? You should speak with us. If we indeed love you, you should talk to us. Now, do you doubt that we love you? Do you have any doubt about that? See, and I'm asking that question with a measure of confidence. There's not a single one of you that ought to doubt that. If I had doubt about that, I wouldn't be asking if you're doubting it. Do you doubt that we love you? What I want you to see is that this is not an indifferent concern. It's not an insignificant concern. It's not, oh, well, I don't talk to my pastors. No big deal. We don't have very much interaction. That's really not a very big deal. You know what? It is a big deal. It's a big deal. You know, we sort of stay out of each other's way and that's the way it is and it's okay. No, it's a big deal. Or what if it's not you? What if it's somebody else? So, and you know this and you observe this. Well, I know of somebody else, so-and-so. Well, they don't talk to their pastors. They're not open and transparent with their pastors. No big deal. That's their business anyway. No, it's your business. You ought to make it your business. It is a big deal if you know of someone who ought to be talking to us and they're not. Why would someone not talk to us? Is it because of fear? What are they afraid of? Are they afraid that there'll just be a nasty conversation? Or are they afraid of how we'll respond or afraid that we won't agree? We might not agree. Like we heard in the Sunday school this morning, agreement and disagreement, that's one thing. Tolerance and love, that's another thing. We can agree to disagree. Why would you not talk to us? It's because of mistrust. Suspicion. Is it because they won't listen? I've heard that one. They won't listen. And again, what people often mean by that is they won't listen. It means they won't agree with me. Well, agreeing and listening are different things. We can listen and hear you very well. That doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything. So what's the reason for not talking to us? Do you think that we won't listen to you? Try us. Try us. And see if we won't listen. Try us out. You see, if we love you, and if we are brethren in Christ, none of these reasons that I mentioned are good reasons for not talking to us. None of them. Let me ask you, would you like it if we knew that there was brother so-and-so over here was not talking to you, and we knew that that brother should be talking to you and wasn't, and we just stood by? Not my concern. No, I don't want to get involved in that. What would you think of me if I did that? It's your business. Don't get me involved. I mean, what a Cain spirit that is. Am I my brother's keeper? How loveless. How self-serving that is. Well, don't do that to us. If you know of someone who ought to be talking to us, you ought to be talking to them about talking to us instead of standing by, saying nothing, doing nothing. I mean, we labor for your good. How can you stand by indifferent? What exactly is the relationship? How can you be indifferent about this? Where are your convictions? Where is your backbone? Stand up. Say what you should. If you're indifferent about that, I wonder what other things you might be indifferent about and unprincipled about. The relationship between pastors and people ought to be marked by humble, warm, brotherly affection. Not this, but love. There's a second lesson that grows out of this passage from Paul's Christ-centered exhortation. God's people are to joyfully stand firm against opponents and errors in the midst of trouble and affliction. We might joyfully stand firm against opponents and errors when things are going well for us. But there will be a time when we're going to have to joyfully stand firm against opponents and errors in the midst of trouble and affliction. Joyful steadfastness. That theme is repeated again and again in this letter. How can we not get the message? Joy and steadfastness. Joy and standing firm. Not joy and being a jellyfish. And not standing firm and being joyless. But joy and standing firm together. That's emphasized in this epistle. Both go together. Both flow out of life in Christ. That's clear. If things are well with us in the Lord, if we are spiritually healthy in Christ, at least two things are going to be evident. Joyful steadfastness. Both of those things. In Paul's mind, there was a clear and direct connection between the experience of joyful steadfastness and life in Christ. In other words, we can put it this way. Christ-centered religion issues forth in both joy and steadfastness. Joy in the Lord doesn't shrivel up when trouble comes. Joy in the Lord doesn't live in denial. Joy in the Lord realistically faces and transcends all sorrows and sufferings. It continues even in the midst of sorrows and sufferings. Joy knows how to continue on and endure the sorrows and sufferings of living in a Roman prison. And knows how to endure the sorrows and sufferings of living in a Roman colony, like these folks did. Joy in the Lord realistically faces these sorrows and sufferings that are caused by living for Christ in our present circumstances. Joy in the Lord holds a church together. It's a foundation for stability. Joy in the Lord. Where's your joy? What are you really focused on? Is your joy in the Lord? Or is it based more on other things? Is your joy based more on the things that are happening in your life or the things that aren't happening in your life? Is it based more on that? Are you steadfast? Are you steadfast in the truth? All of this is classroom instruction. The Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord. That's classroom instruction. But in addition to classroom instruction, God comes along and He says, okay, now it's time to come out of the classroom. In addition to classroom instruction, God gives us hands-on training. Now it's time to put in practice. He moves us from the classroom to the co-op. It's time for some life, some experience, some reality here. He moves us from the exam room to the exercise room. From schoolwork to field work. This is God's way. He speaks to us in His Word, teaches us from His Word, then He takes us into the gymnasium and works us out. He says, you've had all the classroom instruction you need. You don't need any more theory. You don't need any more books. What you need now is experience. You need to flesh it out and live it out. Now it's time to put it into practice. Some weeks ago, I read Habakkuk 3:17-19. See, I'm repeating myself. I'm going to read it again. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, makes me walk on my high places. When your fruit trees and your fields and your flocks are all barren, what are you going to be doing? Will you still be rejoicing? Or not? Who are you rejoicing in? What are you rejoicing in? It's easy to rejoice when everything's going the way you want it. But then the more you start thinking about how things aren't going the way you'd like, not so easy to rejoice then. When things aren't going your way, will you still be joyful? Will you still be steadfast? It doesn't matter what's happening to us. The will of God doesn't change. God says, rejoice, stand firm. Doesn't matter what happens. Anything can happen. This doesn't change. Rejoice, stand firm. And when I say rejoice in the midst of sufferings, you know I'm not talking about just continue on no matter what. You can be very sorrowful and joyful at the same time. Rejoice and be steadfast no matter what happens. Thirdly and finally, from Paul's concluding statement, we learn that the judicious, periodic repetition of familiar truths are a means for securing and preserving the spiritual safety of God's people. The judicious, periodic repetition of familiar truths are a means, one among many, for securing and preserving the spiritual safety of God's people. Now, I don't mean by this that the monotonous repetition of the same things over and over again, week after week, is all right. Where pastors get up and preach evangelistic sermons every week because they're not studying and they're not digging into the Scriptures to mine out the gold of the Word and bring some real food, real meat to the people of God. I'm not talking about that. But neither should preaching be an endless round, an endless series of novelties. Beware of the inordinate craving for something new, some new insight, something new, something novel. I want to hear something new. Beware of the mindset that says, oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I already know that. I already know about it. There's nothing more for me to learn about that. I know it all. Beware. Preachers must not tire of preaching the same truths, and God's people must not tire of hearing the same truths. Listen to Matthew Henry. We must not despise preaching, though it be plain, and not with enticing words of men's wisdom, and though we be told no more than what we knew before. It is useful and many times needful to have our minds stirred up and our affections and resolutions excited to those things that we knew before to be our interest and duty. Paul didn't hesitate to write the same things to God's people because he knew that it kept them safe. Safe from what? Safe from what? Safe from losing their jobs? Safe from contracting a disease and losing their health? Safe from messing up their families, their marriages, and their kids? Safe from botching things up in the church? Well, the Word of God helps us in those areas, but that's not the kind of safety Paul's talking about. He says, it's all right for me to repeat things to you because it keeps you safe. Safe from what? Safe from danger. What danger? It's the danger of making shipwreck of the faith. It's the danger of eternal banishment from God. It's the danger of hell and hellfire. It's the danger of being cut off forever from the mercies of God. That's the danger. He said, I don't believe that. Rubbish! I don't believe that. All this bunk about hell and God's judgment. It's just rubbish. I don't believe in that. That's why you're not in Christ. You see, because if there's no danger, you don't see the need for safety. Paul says, I'll repeat these things because it'll keep you safe. Safe from the danger of falling under the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. You're either ready to die or you're not. You're either ready to face God or you're not. There's only one way you can be ready to die and face God. And that's to flee to Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. Only in Christ is there safety from that place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The Scripture says they have no rest day or night. Can you imagine being committed to that place with no opportunity for a reprieve? No court of appeal. No sentence commuted. No parole. No pardon. Being committed to that place forever and ever and knowing that you'll never get out. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ. And He promises that if you come to Him as you are, just now like you are, you don't need to prep yourself up. You come to Jesus Christ and you trust in Him and you look to Him. Turn your back on your sins and look to Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him by faith. He will receive you. You come in the appointed way, He will receive you. Come to Christ. Cling to Christ. He will receive you. May God give you grace to heed the word of exhortation. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, You know the things that we need to learn as Your people. You are our great... Your Son is our great prophet, our teacher, our instructor. We pray that He will perform that ministry among us and with us even today. And that You'll take of Your own word, inscribe it upon our hearts, cause it to be living and active in our souls. Lord, we pray that You will pour forth Your Spirit upon us, bring back Your word to our remembrance, etch it upon our souls. Father, deliver us from the foolishness and the shallowness of being able to sit and hear about issues of eternity, issues of life and death, and to treat them as though they were nothing. Please come, our Father. Impress our hearts with your word. Give us grace to do business with you. Lord, I pray for your people, that you will help them, help all of us in the days ahead, to know something more about joyful steadfastness, even in the midst of unpleasant situations. Joyful steadfastness flowing out of life in Christ. Teach us. Help us to know more of this. We beg of you these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.